Wow. That was something. I used to be able to play like that. And then I woke up. That was phenomenal. You guys should make an album or something. Man, that was... almost forgot to come up. That was fantastic. You know, I've heard that played, you know, ever since I can remember, but I don't know if I've ever heard it any better. That was awesome. Thank you, guys. I'd like to also say hello to everyone on the web. Sorry you can't be here, but, you know, it's a beautiful Sabbath day. I mean, I was out on my front porch this morning having a cup of coffee, and I was just thinking, you know, just a beautiful Sabbath that God has created for us today. That's an awesome creation, awesome God that we have. Well, in our walk as Christians, it's important that we have a sense of direction. It's vital we know and understand what and where God wants us to go. Of course, we all want to be doing what pleases God, what's pleasing in His sight and pleasing to Jesus Christ. We want God to be pleased with us in a way that He's willing to grant all of our human needs and maybe even a few things that we don't necessarily need. But at some point in time, maybe we've heard people ask questions such as, you know, what should I do? What do I need to do? Maybe we, as Christians, have asked ourselves questions such as, you know, what is it that I need to be doing? What am I not doing that I need to be doing? What are my priorities as a Christian? What is it that God wants me to do? And that's the title for our message this afternoon is, what do you want me to do? Of course, inference to asking God that question. In a message I gave several weeks ago, we looked at a scripture that related Saul's response to Jesus Christ as he was stricken blind on the road to Damascus. In Acts 9, verse 6, Saul at the time asked Jesus, what do you want me to do, Lord? Well, just as Paul did, let's ask ourselves that question today. Lord, what do you want me to do? To answer that question, we're going to concentrate primarily on one scripture. And it's a scripture that's found in Micah 6. You can begin turning there if you'd like. But in Micah 6, it's an imaginary conversation that is taking place between the Lord and Israel. In verses 1 through 5, the Lord introduces His case against the disobedient children of Israel. And in verse 6 and 7, Israel's response is recorded in a series of questions beginning with what shall I come to you, Lord? So let's look at Micah 6. And to begin with, we'll read verses 6 and 7. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with a burnt offering, with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? So the problem here is that Israel's focus seems to be more on their religious rites than anything else. First, they ask God if he would be satisfied with burnt offerings of year-old calves. Secondly, they ask if they should bring thousands of rams or 10,000 rivers of oil. The rhetoric of hyperbole here is such an offering that could only have been given by someone that was very rich, extremely wealthy, or was brought together as a result of a large community of God's people. But third, they ask whether or not they should offer the firstborn sons of a sacrifice for God. So they thought, would any combination of these offerings be enough to cover their sins? If they did these things, would God then be pleased with them? Would He then forgive them of their sins that obviously they were doing? Well, God's answer follows in verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? In other words, Israel should have already known the answers to their questions. A requirement, of course, is something that is essential, that's necessary. It's a condition. However, this requirement is not something that completes a need in God, but one that completes a level of spirituality in each and every one of us. God then says that in essence he didn't need or desire their sacrifices, their rites. He next tells them what he does desire from them. But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. The answer to Israel's problems, which were mainly sin, was not more numerous or painful sacrifices. The answer was a lot deeper than that. They needed a change of heart. Without the change of heart, Israel's conformity to the law was nothing more, and it can be nothing more for us than hypocrisy. You know, sometimes we try to show the Lord how good we are, or the Israelites were trying to show the Lord how good they were by the means of their rituals and their rites and their sacrifices. They failed to understand, just as we do sometimes, hopefully not often, but sometimes, that God is no more or less God if we are good people or if we are bad people. We neither add to God nor diminish God by our actions. Our actions either honor God, of course, or of course they don't. Our lives either please God or they don't. Simply put, God is no more God if we please him, or less God if we don't. God is and will always remain self-sufficient. God doesn't need our obedience in order to be God. But one thing is for sure, he desires our obedience. He wants and desires each of us to honor and respect him. So here at the end of verse 8, we see what the Lord wants us to do. He wants us to do justly, to have and love mercy, and to walk humbly before God and man. So let's examine this afternoon these three attributes or virtues, if you will, that can and do have a profound effect on our Christian success, you know, our life as a Christian. Now, of course, these aren't the only three that we could come up with, but you know, there's a plethora of things that enable us to draw closer to God and Jesus Christ. However, these three are the ones that we're going to concentrate on this afternoon. Well, the first requirement is to do or act justly. The word justly here essentially means the right thing. It comes from the word meaning court verdict. In other words, do what's right. Do what's in within the framework of the law. The phrase to act justly means to see with God's judgment or wisdom, to strive to be looking through God's eyes at the situation or whatever's going on, to see with God's judgment and wisdom. It also includes acting with fairness, having honesty, decency, and integrity. Turn, please, if you will, to Psalm 51, verse 6. Here in Psalm 51, of course, you know the story. David is praying to God to cleanse him and to create in him a clean heart. And as we know the story with David and Bathsheba, he acted totally opposite from what God wanted him to do. Now, of course, Nathan has come along and has more or less helped David to see the light of what he's done. In verse 6, Psalm 51, verse 6, "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part make me to know wisdom." You know, David is saying, you know, I understand how you are concerned about what's in my heart, what's in the heart. He's concerned about true righteousness and integrity as opposed to self-deceit and hypocrisy. This is what kind of life David was living. David, there was a big contrast in how that he was living inwardly as opposed to how he was revealing himself outwardly. Just as David eventually realized, God wants us to have a life that's one of doing what is right, of doing the right thing, of knowing what is right and doing the right thing, one that's full of integrity, one that has honesty, and one that's just in every way. Well, the question arises, how do I know what is right? Where might we find the answers as to what is right and what is just? Well, the answer, of course, is in your Bible. So let's turn to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. in verse 105. Psalm 119, verse 105. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. What is this lamp spoken of here? Let's turn now to Proverbs 6, verse 23. Proverbs 6, 23. Proverbs 6:23, for the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life. Look back up in verse 22. When you go, it, referring to God's law, shall lead you. God's law shall lead you when you sleep, it shall keep you, and it shall, when you awake, it shall talk with you. So here God's law is personified and represented by a teacher, a guardian, and a guide, and it will be there for us day or night. God's word, God's law, shows and teaches us what is right. It shows us what is just. It shows us how to do justly, as we're admonished to do. He's saying, if I read the Bible, if I study it day and night, it will guide my path. It will lead me where I need to go. It will help me to know how to keep from sinning and how to ultimately do the right thing. To do or act justly in all situations and to all men. It will help us to do that. It's important to realize that doing what's right doesn't earn us one single point with God, of course. It doesn't accomplish anything unless our heart is right. Unless our heart is in the right place and we are doing things for the right motives, unless we are putting God first in our life. Our relationship with God has to be good. We've got to be in a right relationship with Him, or it just doesn't simply work. If not, everything that we might be doing, everything that we do, could be in vain. And hopefully that's not the case. So let's first make our relationship with God the center and focus of our life. And then, after we do that, let's strive to act justly. Let's strive to do the right thing. The second requirement for us is to love mercy. We are to fill our hearts with compassion and kindness toward one another. The Hebrew word that Micah uses here is translated as mercy can also mean tender mercies, loving kindness, or steadfast love. In relation to God's mercy, it's used more often of His grace or of unexpected kindness. The concept of having, of demonstrating, or showing mercy indicates the manner in which we get along with one another, how we deal with one another, how we relate to our fellow man. And that's not including, or could include those closest to us, but more importantly, everyone, all of us. The demonstration of mercy means being able to see and respond to others the way that God sees and responds to us. The word for mercy here can mean loyal love and kindness. It means treating people better than they deserve to be treated. You know, that can be an awesome thing. You know, we think people deserve, they don't deserve to be a certain way, they don't deserve any breaks, but we need to be striving to be treating people in a way that maybe they don't deserve to be treated. There's a story of a mother that was begging for mercy for her son. And the person she was begging to was Napoleon. But a mother once approached Napoleon seeking a pardon for her son. The emperor replied that the young man had committed a certain offense twice, and justice demanded death. "But I don't ask for justice," the mother explained. "I plead for mercy." "But your son doesn't deserve mercy," said Napoleon. "Sir," the woman cried, "it would not be mercy if he deserved it. And mercy is all I ask for." "Well then," the emperor said, "I will have mercy." And he spared the woman's son. You know, that's what mercy is. It's undeserved kindness. It's undeserved pardon. Showing mercy to those who don't deserve mercy indicates a life that has its priorities in order. When we show mercy to one another, to other people, You know, that can and does show God that maybe we have our priorities in order, that we our heart is in the right place, and that's where it needs to be. This is also a person that has the right focus and a person that God will bless because of it. I know we all want to be blessed, and showing mercy is one way to obtain God's blessing. Notice also that the requirement here is not that we have mercy, but that we love mercy. Believe it or not, there's a big difference between the two. One way to look at this is that, you know, we don't do acts of kindness. We don't do them from a sense of obedience, of have to, or a compulsion. Hopefully we do those out of love for our fellow man. You know, and we could at times be merciful, but maybe we second-guess ourselves. Maybe we think, well, I shouldn't have been merciful. I should have handled this a different way. You know, we have to make sure that it really comes from the heart for it to be important, for God to be pleased with it. You know, the parable of the prodigal son reveals to us the heart of a father who accepted his son against the expectations of almost everyone. The story of the woman caught in adultery teaches compassionate mercy scarcely seen in Old Testament, you know, law, Old Testament Jewish law. The dying thief on the cross has a lesson for us about the depth of God's mercy. Because we have such a merciful God, you know, we're also expected to have mercy as well. Let's look in Matthew 5, verse 7. God is definitely a merciful God, and he expects us to be merciful. Matthew 5, verse 7, it says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." The word mercy among the Jews signified two things, either the pardon of injuries or almsgiving. The main point is we must be merciful to receive mercy. And I know we all want to receive mercy, so we need to be about making sure that each and every day of our lives that we are striving to be merciful. Mercy is not something that's purchased, but it's given and received at the price of mercy itself. Look at Luke 6:36. Luke 6, verse 36. "Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father is also merciful." You know, that's some big shoes to walk in, isn't it? To say that, you know, we need to be merciful just as God our Father is merciful. That's some big shoes. You know, that's a tall order. But the thing about it, we have to be striving for that. We have to be striving to emulate God and Jesus Christ in our endeavor to be merciful to our fellow man. We have to be merciful because look at how merciful God has been to each and every one of us in light of the mercy shown to us in Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ has done for each and every one of us. Where would we be without God and Jesus Christ's mercy? I don't think many of us would be here because we know the penalty of sin is death. But through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we have obtained mercy. And likewise, we should be striving to give mercy to others any time that we can. You know, think about the times you were shown mercy by others, how much it meant to you, how much it made you feel, how much you appreciated it. Think about the times you could have shown mercy and you didn't. You missed out on an opportunity to have mercy on someone and you missed an opportunity. And maybe you think back, you know, man, I should have had mercy on that person. I wasn't very merciful. Think about the times we could or should have been more merciful to our children. You know, as a parent of having children, I know that I've made mistakes in that area. But we need to be striving to be merciful, to exemplify mercy to our children even at an early age. At their early age, of course. Brethren, as we read, the requirement is that we love mercy. Not just that we do mercy or make mercy or have mercy, but that we love mercy. You know, it makes sense because if we love doing something, whatever you love doing, if you love doing it, you know, you're going to do it more often. You're going to do it frequently. You're going to do it, you know, without any problems. The more you love something, the more it stands to reason that you'll do it. You'll do it more frequently and more often. So let's be actively loving mercy. It incites action. Mercy incites action. We have to be doing something. We have to be giving mercy to others. It means we need to be doing it and we need to be loving it. Love mercy that we might obtain mercy. Those are some powerful words. Well, the third requirement is to walk humbly with our God. Have you noticed that when Micah tells us what God expects, you know, the things that he told us to expect, there are requirements there in Micah 6. The first two things have to do with how we are to behave toward one another, between you and I. God expects us to love and get along with one another. He expects us to treat one another justly and firmly. And he expects us to love mercy and to show kindness toward one another. In this third expectation, God expects us to have a right relationship with him, with God himself. God wants a relationship with you and I. That right relationship always begins with humility. One commentator describes this walk that we are to have with God this way, and I'll quote, "We understand walk to mean the pursuit of a way of life. To walk infers the choice of a path. Choosing to walk with God means we choose to pursue a life that conforms to God's leading and God's will. It is not that we are literally accompanying God on foot, but it means that in our day-to-day walk through life, it is with God." So our walk with God is to be a way of life, not something that we do because we have to please someone, but rather it should be a way of life because of our personal relationship with God our Father. A way of life that's observed because of our love for God our Father. A love that Paul says can only be observed because of his love for us. But we as human beings, all too often, we put ourselves at the center of our lives, don't we, instead of God. We put ourselves at the center of our lives when God should be at the center of our lives. You know, we might have the attitude, my job comes first, even if it means sacrificing family. My happiness comes first, even if it means divorce. My pleasures come first, even if it means I won't wait until marriage. My success comes first, even if I have to stab someone in the back to get there. My own self-esteem comes first, even if I have to cut someone down with my words. My own plans of my life, for my life, come first, even if it comes at the expense of allowing myself to at one point be separated from God. You know, these are just a few of the things that can run and ruin our lives if we allow them to be at the center, if we allow them to be the whole focus of our lives. We have to make sure that God is at the focus of our life, center of our lives. Brethren, God wants and expects us to walk humbly with him. It might seem an easy task. Of course, it's hard to make reality. When we walk humbly with God, it means, you know, we take ourselves out of first place. We substitute God. We're up here. We take ourselves out of first place, and we insert God. That's what that means. It means God is my motivation. Not me, not my wants, not my cares, not my desires, but it's what God wants. That's my motivation. He's first in all our decisions. He's first in all our attitudes. He's first in all of our words, our problems. He's first in our home, in our work environment, in our schools. He's first in our financial life. We have to make God the focus of our life. We have to be walking humbly with God. It means God is not the God of our dress-up clothes. You know, we're all dressed up nice here today. But God is not our God just today. God should be the God of our school clothes, our work clothes, our play clothes, whatever clothes. God should be our God day in and day out, each and every day of our life. That's how you make God the focus of your life, not just one day a week. In essence, he needs to be a part of everything that we do. God needs to be the focus. Remember these few points as we attempt to walk humbly with God. To walk humbly with God, we have to be going in the same direction. You and God, me and God, we have to be walking in the same direction. If not, we're going in opposite directions, and that's not walking humbly with God. We have to both be moving at the same pace. We have to both be heading to the same destination. Where do we want to go? Ultimately, our goal, of course, is God's kingdom. That's where we need to be walking toward, and we can only get there by walking humbly with God our Father. Both parties have to be going for the same purpose. We have to have the same motives. We have to have the same ambition that God our Father does. If we want to walk humbly with God, we have to be on the same page, so to speak. And we can be going in all directions and attempt to be walking with God, but it doesn't work. It can't work. Please turn now to 1 Peter. First Peter 5 and verse 5. 1 Peter 5, and we'll read verses to begin with verse 5. Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yes, all of you be in subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud. On the other hand, what does God say he'll do? He gives grace to the humble. So we need to be clothed with humility. Clothed with humility means to let your outward appearance and conduct bear proof of your humility of your heart. So our conduct, our external view should be one that reveals a humble heart, one that walks humbly with God. For that reason, we need to do what it says in verse 6. Verse 6 says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. You know, those who follow God and walk humbly with him will in time be exalted, be lifted up. If you have the right attitude, if you have the right frame of mind, the right humility. But those that lift themselves up, God will what? He'll push them down. Brethren, in closing, let's go back to our initial scripture in Micah 6. Micah 6 and verse 6. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the Lord God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Verse 7. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Verse 8, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? What does the Lord require of each and every one of us today? What is it that's most important than any rituals, any sacrifices that can be offered by man? And these are only a few of the things that God requires of you and me. To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God.